Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Our scripture this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God. In this fall season, as we're going through a series called Fullness, we had some freedom in which passages to preach. And this is a passage that had stuck in my mind because it was one of the passages I had memorized for my ordination examination. We had to find passages because to be able to defend the Trinity, considering the word Trinity is not in our New Testament. And this was one of the passages that has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interplay. So I used this passage and thought, you know what? This would be a good one to preach. Last week, I found out that my grandmother was not doing so well. Her health is on decline. She's 90 years old, but I thought, you know what? I think it'd be good to go see her. So I actually got on an airplane last week and flew to Minneapolis. Once I got there, I drove up to a cabin up north, and I got to spend some really great time with my grandma. My grandma, though she's 90, is very, very sharp. She's very smart. And we spent about 3 hours sitting on a porch, looking at a lake, discussing theology. We talked everything from eschatology or the end times to baptism. She disagreed with some things there with me. She disagreed with some of my eschatology. But we had some good conversations. We talked just about everything. And it was a really, really sweet and meaningful time. I cherished those moments with her. When I got on a plane to return home, it was a small airport, the smallest airport I'd ever seen. It's in Brainerd, Minnesota. And I walk into this airport and there's like 8 people there. Half of the people work there. So it was a very, very small situation, very small plane. And I get on this plane and there's about 20 seats on this small Delta plane. And I sit in the aisle that only has one seat. So I'm kind of, you know, I like my elbow room. And it's open seating, so I don't expect to sit by anybody because there's only like 6 people on the plane, including the pilots. And sure enough, somebody sits right next to me on the opposing aisle. And I said, okay, that's fine. Maybe they want to talk. It's a short flight, 30-minute flight. You literally fly into the air, reach cruising altitude, and then you fly right down. And on the way up, I hear from the speaker, the pilot say, there's going to be some turbulence. Please fasten your seat belts. And I don't like flying, I don't like turbulence. So I'm like getting a little anxious. And as we reach that turbulence, the plane starts to shake a little bit. The man sitting across the aisle looks at me and he says to me, if this plane goes down, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And I'm like, good news. I'm a Presbyterian minister, I do know. And we got to talking. He is a former Baptist preacher, retired now, and he said, let me tell you a little tip. My best evangelism record comes from turbulent plane rides. I'm taking notes. Okay, here we go. It's a good strategy. I remember a quote from Martin Luther, the man 500 years ago in Germany, a big part of the Reformation. Major part of the Reformation, once heard a story. I don't know if it's a true story, but I love it. He said to his congregation, why do you preach, they asked him, why do you preach the gospel every week? His answer was, because you forget it every week. Even myself, even from a Baptist preacher on a plane, hearing the gospel over and over and over again, all of us need it. And that's where we're going to dive in. We have the gospel here in Colossians verses 9 through 14. This is a letter by a guy named Paul. Many of you may be familiar with the Apostle Paul. He wrote this to the church in Colossae while he was imprisoned in Rome. Paul was a person who was antagonistic towards Christians. He was a persecutor of the church for much of his life. But then one day on a road to Damascus, Jesus met him, and there was this incredible conversion. It said his heart of stone was turned to a heart of flesh. It said scales fell from his eyes, and he can now see Jesus for who he truly is and was. And Paul turns into this guy who just can't stop talking about Jesus and planting churches. Now, interesting thing about this particular letter is that Paul never actually visited Colossae. He's actually writing this because of what he's heard about what is going on there. The church was planted by a guy named Epaphras. It's a growing church, but it's a young church, maybe 15 or 20 years old. And Paul learns that they love Jesus, but he also learns that they love things other than Jesus. They were elevating things to the place that was supposed to be the place of Christ himself. Whether it was politics, spiritual things, the Bible calls them angelic powers or authorities or things that were just common to their daily living. They had been elevating those things to the place where Jesus should be. And Paul hears this, and he writes this letter to the church, and here's what he wants them to hear. He says, Jesus is where you will find your greatest joy. Jesus is preeminent over all things. He is glorious over all things. He is worthy over all things. And he's so concerned about their spiritual state, not only because they had left Jesus for other things, but because they had also grown apathetic towards Jesus. Jesus had just become another thing on the shelf that they would use as a means to accomplish other goals. And so that's the question for the church in Colossae, and I think it's a question for us today. The question is Jesus your greatest joy? Paul, in these verses, is a prayer for the church. And so let's pick it up in verse 9. I'm going to read this again. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this. We continue to ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit brings, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So what you're going to see in this prayer is Paul's expectations of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Here are my expectations, my hopes, my prayers for what it's like to follow Jesus, for you to be a disciple of Jesus. I remember back when my second oldest son, Henry, was young. He was probably, 4 or 5 months old. He began to get these little bumps on his skin, and my wife and I were concerned, so we took him in, thought it could be chicken pox, we didn't really know what it was. We took him in to see his pediatrician, and he was diagnosed with a very specific disease that was supposed to only last a couple weeks, and it was treatable, and it would go away on its own. Come to find out, those weeks went by, months went by, and the bumps not only didn't go away, but they continued to get worse. And so, without knowing what to do, we went back to our doctor, and she actually referred us to a doctor in Kansas City, and we went to this doctor, and he was actually given a new diagnosis. And I'll tell you, once we knew what was actually going on, it totally transformed our perception of the whole thing, because now we said, okay, this isn't something that goes away in weeks. This is something that should get better over time, but it's going to take months, not weeks, and we know now how to better treat it. You see, there's a danger in a misdiagnosis where we see something wrong is happening and we treat the symptoms, but we're treating the symptoms of the wrong problem. I think in many ways, the church in America has a misdiagnosis problem. We've seen the symptoms, right? I read recently in an article that there's been more clergy and pastors resigning in the last 2 years than in the last decade. We see churches on the decline. Mainline denominations are losing people in the pews. We see young people who, after they graduate from high school, no longer carrying on in the faith. There are so many things that are happening in the church in America, and we're saying, okay, well, how are we going to fix this problem? And so we try to treat the symptoms, whether that's by having a more attractive worship service or having coffee in the lobby or having better buildings and whatever it might be that we want to solve the issue. But I think perhaps we're missing the deeper problem. We can treat the symptoms, but unless we address the underlying disease, I think we're going to continue to fail. I wonder if we would stop thinking so hard on how to keep people in the pews that it's neglected to teach us and focus our attention on how to keep people or how to form people in the pews. Our focus on retaining people, not on actually discipling them. And what if our cultural moment is inviting the church to embody a depth and substance of the Christian faith, not a shallow spirituality that appeals to the masses? What if the goal was not merely numbers in the pews, but helping people become fully devoted followers of Jesus? I think our text today is going to address this. And there's three points that come out in the text. I love it when the text does that for you. There's three main points. The first is that they would grow in the knowledge of God. The second, that they would endure trials and with patience and joy. And thirdly, that all this prayer exists because of the gospel. So we're going to walk through these three things this morning. And Paul's first point, the prayer for the church is that they would grow in their knowledge of God. If you look back to verse 9, Paul prays along with Timothy, who he's writing this letter with. He says, "We've not ceased to pray for you that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all the spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Some of you know my personal story, that I grew up in a Christian home. I have parents who both lived and modeled what it meant to be followers of Jesus. They did ministry. I had my grandpa as a pastor, my uncle as a missionary. It was very much a part of my life growing up. And through my journey, my walk in faith, I remember coming to a point in my later adolescence where I started to have some questions about the faith. And one of the maybe I think was bad advice that I got from youth pastors and to various people in my life is that it's not really about knowing God, right? You're too worried about your mind and what you think. Don't worry about it. You need to focus on loving God. If you love him, focus on the relationship, then you don't have to worry about the questions that you're wrestling with. You should just love God. Why would you need to know him? I once was told that going to seminary was like going to a cemetery, which is interesting. Now, this wasn't always explicitly said as much, I think, as it was implied. But I was thinking about this. You know, I met my wife while working at Westminster Woods. We were both counselors. And I remember, if you've seen my wife, she is stunning. She is beautiful. And I was so nervous being around her that I could hardly talk to her. That whole summer, I mean, I said maybe three words to her. And the next summer, we were forced to talk because we were both on leadership staff. And so I had to get to know her and talk to her more. And eventually, I began to really like talking to her. And we would talk very late into the night. And I began to know her more. 10 years into marriage, and I know my wife far better than I know her that first summer. And I can tell you something, my love for her has also grown. Right, the deeper I've known her, the deeper my love for her has grown. Here's the thing. I can't love a wife I don't know. That same is true for you. You can't love a God you don't know. And that's why Paul prays this. Paul is praying that you would grow in your love of God through your knowledge of God. A God who is inexhaustible. There's no end to his being. We never arrive at the full knowledge of God on this side of heaven. And so we grow in our knowledge of him, which then deepens and strengthens our love in him. One of my favorite theologians, this Dutch Reformed theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck, appropriately opens his textbook on theology with this line. He says, "God and God alone is man's highest good." This is why. This is why we seek to know God more, because he is the highest of highest goods. He wants you to know his characteristics and his attributes and what he does. He wants us to know him more deeply. And I I think one of the things that my experience in conversations with people is that I think many people are very comfortable with an understanding of the fact that God is good to us. But I think maybe we haven't taken the next step, which is a theology that says not only is God good to us, but he is good for us. In my conversations, when people struggle and wrestle with doubts or they go through difficult seasons of suffering and trials, I think the basic question people are asking is God good? But what they're really saying often is God good to me? And I think the better question is God good for me? You see, cultural Christianity is very comfortable with the first question. It's a question of expectations. I want God to perform for me. I want God to do this for me. I want him to provide this for me. But the message of cultural Christianity may be that God is good to you. The message of biblical Christianity is that God is good for you. You see the difference between the two? The message of cultural Christianity is that you should be here to seek God's goods, that you need something and you need it and you're going to get it from God. But the message of biblical Christianity is that isn't that we seek God's goods, but that we seek God's goodness. One of the greatest challenges is convincing people not just to seek God's goods, but to seek God himself, that God himself is the end. And Paul is saying that the first step in Christian discipleship isn't that we should seek God's goods, but he prays that you would grow in the knowledge of God. Why? Because God and God alone are your highest good. So it's the presence of God himself. So why should we want God? Well, we see that in the next verse, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in all things. And you can't love a God you don't know, but you also can't obey a God you don't love. As a matter of fact, when we're walking in disobedience, you are obeying a God that you do love, just not the triune God. You're obeying a God, just like in the church of Colossae, was elevating things above their love for God. And Paul is saying, as you grow in your knowledge of God, you will grow in your love of God, which will help you walk in the manner worthy of God. Second point, Paul's prayer for the church that they would grow in their knowledge of God. The second is this, as they endure the trials of life with patience and joy. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. He's continuing to pray and he says, my prayer is that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I remember about a year ago getting in our Suburban with our four kids and making a cross-country trip to Memphis, Tennessee, which when your kids are under a year old and they're young, not a good idea. It's a long drive. But we wanted to go and take them to the Liberty Bowl. KU was playing Arkansas. It was an exciting time. Our football team hadn't been good in a while, so we thought, you know what, let's go make a memory together. About 2 hours in, and I'm already regretting it, right? Kids are screaming, they're miserable, they're hungry, they want snacks. Our youngest is still nursing, so we have to pull over and nurse, and it's a long, long drive. And we finally get there. Hallelujah. We're at the hotel, and they didn't make the hotel reservation for some reason. So there's no rooms. We're in Memphis. We don't know what to do. We've got also extended family with us, so we've got probably 10 adults and like 12 children here. And we're like, well, what are we going to do? Are we just sleep in the car? This is miserable. We find a hotel, one hotel, downtown Memphis, that has 3 rooms and 5 beds. Well, we had to make use of it. 10 adults, many of us on the floor, kids on the floor, we made it work. And finally, we're laying in our beds, resting, and at 1 a.m, the fire alarm goes off. And I kid you not, it is the loudest fire alarm I've ever heard. It's so loud, it's so obnoxious. It goes off for probably 20 minutes. And I'm trying to be a responsible adult, and I'm peering out the door thinking, do I smell smoke? Is there anything here? Should we get out? Should we leave? I had to make a decision, right? Do we wake up the kids who somehow miraculously are sleeping through the fire alarm? Or do we see if this is just something tripped the alarm? Turns out there was a water leak that tripped the alarm. We didn't have to evacuate. But I remember thinking to myself, why are we doing any of this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why are we doing this? Why are we here? But then I remember the next day, we're at the game, and KU scores a touchdown in overtime, and I look over at my seven-year-old, and he's flexing on the Arkansas fans, cheering, and I'm thinking, careful, buddy, like, don't want to get yourself in a fight here. But I remember thinking, wow, this memory that we're making together, this incredible game that we were able to be as a family, there was joy in that moment. And I thought, you know what? All of it was probably worth it. Maybe. I think this vacation is a bit of like an analogy for what Paul is trying to say here. He says, you didn't think it was going to be this hard, did you? But life is hard. Not just fire alarms and hotels, but maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've endured abuse or violence, or a loved one of yours has had a bad diagnosis. Or perhaps you've suffered grief in ways of mental health and depression, anxiety. Maybe you lost your parents before you were expecting to lose them, right? There are just challenges in life, and life brings those to all of us. Paul is inviting us in and saying, hey, it's a long journey. It's not a sprint, it's a long journey. So endure with patience and joy. It's going to be tough. It's not going to get any easier. You may lose a job. You may lose a loved one. You may experience financial hardship or injustice. But his prayer to the church in Colossians is that through those trials and temptations that you would endure with patience and joy, because Christians are not people who live in unreality, but people who live in reality. Meaning he's inviting us into reality, saying, I know this life is hard. I know it's challenging. Endure with patience and joy. And he's trying to convince us that we need to grow in our love and knowledge of God now so that we can endure with patience and joy later. I've heard it said this way. What we rehearse in times of ease is what we will recall in times of hardship. What we rehearse in times of ease is what we will recall in times of hardship. So moments of ease, when we come here on a Sunday morning and we worship together, we sing about the goodness of God, we read scripture to one another. Earlier we read that call to worship from Philippians, and we read about Christ and God, and we learn and we grow. We say he's glorious, he's worthy, he's merciful. We say these things, why? Because when he doesn't feel like he is, we have to remember that he is. We say these things in times of ease because when things get hard, we need to remember who God is. I remember my son Henry one day coming home from Sunday school, and he said this really simple line that I'll never forget, but it was very profound. I said, buddy, what'd you learn in Sunday school? He said, when life's not fair, God is good. When life's not fair, God is good. I've heard it said that we shout the truths of God in the light so that we can stand on them in the dark, right? We shout the truths of God in the light so that we can stand on them in the dark. And Paul is telling us here to stand on Jesus, stand on the gospel, stand on the nature and character of God, because everything else is failing. J.I. Packer said it this way. He said, to know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it will stabilize the saints. Nothing in God's world that happens apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. So in that moment, when we are clinging to something in the moment of temptation or trial, tragedy, if you only have a theology that says God is good to me, but not that God is good for me, when that thing happens, you'll walk away. Because in that moment, it may feel like God isn't being good to you. But our theology of God is deeper than that. Our discipleship teaches us that God is good for me. And if you have that, you can endure with patience and joy. Lastly, the third thing he says, if you look back at verses 13 and 14, he kind of gives the why. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And I want to make this really clear. there's two kingdoms, right? We have the kingdom of darkness that's referenced and the kingdom of light. Every single one of us is born into this kingdom of darkness. When God created the world and he created the Garden of Eden, things were good the way they were meant to be. Until Genesis 3, we read about man's rebellion through Adam and Eve that brought what we call the fall. And because of this, all of us are born in this domain of darkness. And there's nothing that we can do on our own for us to move from the domain of darkness into what Paul calls the domain of light, the kingdom of light. But there's something we can do, and he invites us into. He invites us to confess our sin. The Bible's really clear about this. How does God deliver us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son? Well, let's read about it in verse 14. The only way you can be transferred from the kingdom is through the forgiveness of sins. The only way you inherit the kingdom of Jesus is a confession of sin. And my question this morning is this: have we made Christianity more about cultural self-help than we had about the deliverance from Satan, sin, and death into the kingdom of God's Son? And the question, I think, draws us back to John 1:9. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Christianity is not some self-help program, but rather it's the good news of Jesus Christ who loves sinners like you and me. And if you're new to this whole thing, and maybe you've never heard this message before, I want to make it really clear to you that Christians are not some morally superior people. Actually, it's Christians who understand they are morally inferior, but we actually know that we are in need of deliverance from and freedom through forgiveness and redemption, and the only way we find it is through Jesus. Not by trying harder, not by trying to be more morally upright than someone else, but through getting on our knees and asking for forgiveness. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that even though I confess Christ as my Savior, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Right? God has made me holy. I confess Christ as my Savior. I've been justified by Christ, and yet in my daily actions, I'm still struggling. Can anybody relate to that? I know I can. Though I know Jesus is my Savior, I still wrestle with sin. One thing I want to make abundantly clear is that it is still on us to ask for the forgiveness of sin. Some of you may be walking with the Lord for decades, and there's still sin in your life that's hidden. Maybe it's habitual, unrepentant sin that you don't really want to face, or you've become numb to it, or you say, maybe it's not even some big thing, but just little things in your life that just sort of become culturally okay. I've heard a pastor say it this way once. It's like a baby lion, really cute, snuggly, right? You play with it, toss it around, but you feed it every day, and that lion grows and grows until one day it becomes a full adult and it devours you. Sin is like that. The Bible actually describes the evil one like a lion who prowls around waiting to devour you. So my question for you is to the saints who still wrestle with sin, have you grown comfortable in your sin? The good news of the gospel is this, is that he does love you and he does forgive you, and it's okay to not be okay, to admit our brokenness, but you have to walk with us. We need to say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness, and confess our sins. The Bible says that he stands ready to forgive, right? He's knocking on the door. So my question this morning is, what do you need to bring into the light today? Because Jesus tells us he's ready to forgive and make you an inheritor of the kingdom of God. The second group of people I want to speak to this morning is those who are sinners and you're working really hard to become saints. You're here, maybe you're fed up with Christianity, or you don't really think that that's really how things work in this world, and you feel like, if I can just be a good person, if I can tip the scales in my favor, if I can white knuckle it, that maybe I can somehow find salvation. Maybe somebody brought you here, or your spouse brings you here every week. But I want to make it very clear to you as well that the gospel is actually good. You cannot deliver yourself from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. Only God can bring salvation. That's what we've been preaching about. That's what this whole thing's about, right? 2,000 years ago, that God sent his only son to live a perfect life, who died a horrific death on a cross. And when he died on the cross, he bore the weight of sin on his shoulders so that you and I don't have to face the punishment, so that you and I can have this forgiveness of sins because Jesus paid the ultimate price. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later, and he was ascended into heaven. And because of that perfect life, though it looked like sin had the last word, it did not. Death did not have the last word. There is freedom and there is hope in the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers to you and to me. The gospel is that good. And the invitation to everyone in this room is either to confess your sinfulness or to admit, hey, I've been far from God. I want to have a relationship. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to say yes to that invitation for forgiveness of sins. I want to close by offering two invitations to you. The first is this. About a year ago, one of our pastoral interns launched what we call one-on-one discipleship. And it's an invitation to walk with someone for a year, meeting either once a week or once every other week, to study the scriptures together, to pray together, and for someone to train you in how to walk with Jesus. There's two invitations in this. One, maybe you want to be discipled. Maybe you're hearing about all this stuff, that this Christianity stuff, and you're wanting to grow deeper in your faith, but you don't really know how. This is an invitation for you to participate in that. Or maybe you're on the other side and you say, you know what, I want to invest in someone. If we have that QR code and put that on the screen, it's a really easy thing to sign up. All you have to do is scan that with your phone. You can do that right now. Or you can come talk to me, talk to Dr. Richard Spann, who's leading this program. We would love to get you connected. It might be one of the most important things that you do. So I want to encourage you to think about that. The second invitation is this. At the end of our service, we're going to have Pastor Mike and any elders who are here come forward and offer a prayer ministry. If you want to receive prayer, if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, if you need to confess your sin, if you need healing, whatever you may need, we want to be able to minister to you at the end of this service. I close by saying to you, the Lord is knocking. He stands at the door and he knocks. He's waiting to offer you forgiveness and freedom. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, this is the only gospel that I know. I believe it's the only gospel in the world. Help us to be faithful stewards of it. I know we can never feel like we preach it just right or sing about it just right or express it well, but we know that your Holy Spirit uses our frail words, our futile lives, as a way to bring beauty and goodness and to bring powerful change. And I pray for anyone in this room who's feeling a call towards you, that they would not ignore that, but that they would respond in faith to confess the sin that has been holding them back, that has been causing them darkness. Lord, I pray that there would be freedom from that, that your Holy Spirit would nudge us towards repentance and forgiveness. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us, that you gave your life for us. And I pray that we would respond to that by giving our lives to you, to walk with you, to learn from you, to become more like you. Pray all these things for your beautiful name. Amen.